Good indeed to be with you this morning. As we study from God's Word, I hope that we can do so with an attitude of learning what God wants us to know. I mentioned last week how that I had heard someone say that we needed confrontational preaching, and what he meant by that comment, as I explained it last week, is that we need to actually confront ourselves with the Word of God and confront one another with the Word of God. And in fact, if it does not challenge us to think about our life and about who we are and what we are, our relationship with the Lord, then our preaching really is not serving the purpose that it should serve. And so I'd like for us this morning to continue that thought as we think about confrontational preaching and the sin, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. There we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." As I mentioned last week, there is a sin that each of us faces. And while there are several things that may tempt us in different ways, the fact is that the things that tempt me may be no temptation to you whatsoever. And it may be the things that are tempting you are not a temptation to me, and it may be that we share common temptations. But Satan knows what that sin is that is so easy to entangle us, that can get us wrapped up and catch us in his trap. And so I want us to focus on the sin that so easily entangles us. The Hebrew writer suggests that the way we prevent this is that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As I think about this passage and I think about confrontational preaching, I want to think about the fact that preaching truth, that is exposing sin, brings various reactions by different people. And we see this in the Bible, and some accept it, and they change. There are those who hear something in the Bible, they look at their lives and they say, "Hey, this is not right. I need to change something. I need to do something different." We see this, a good example of this in Acts chapter 2. Peter preached to the people on the day of Pentecost. Having preached to them, he accuses them in verse 36 of having killed Jesus. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so he accuses these people of having killed Jesus, but God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That is, their conscience began to bother them tremendously because they recognized that what Peter was telling them was correct. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if we drop on down to verse 41, we read, "And so then, those who had received His Word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we find here a number of people who were confronted with the truth of the Gospel, and they accepted God's Word, and they responded to it favorably. Some people get mad. I have had more than one person in my time of preaching and teaching that when I said something and I said, "This is what God says," I've had people to get mad at me. There are people that just get real mad and get angry. In fact, one guy got so mad at me, he drew his arm back and I thought he was fixing to hit me in the face. And fortunately, there was a guy much bigger than him standing next to him who was going to keep him from doing that. But sometimes people really get mad if you tell them the truth. And in my preaching, I have had people in the congregation in various places who have gotten angry with me because I preach what the Bible says. That's not new, though. It's always happened. In Acts chapter 7, we read there, verses 51 through 54, that it says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." This is Stephen talking to the Jewish people. He says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. you who received the law as ordained by angels yet did not keep it. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Now this is the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. Those people, it says, were cut to the heart. They realized that what was being said was wrong. Their conscience began to bother them. Those on the day of Pentecost repented and were baptized. These people, though, they began gnashing their teeth at Him. They got mad about it. And verse 58 says, "And when they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They got mad about it, and they actually killed Him because Stephen was telling them the truth. He had confronted them with the Word of God. Some get their feelings hurt. There are some people that just get really hurt, and so, you know, that's their reaction to the truth. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we find King Ahab had been out to battle against the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. King Ahab had allowed the king of Syria to go free after he had defeated him. God had given him the victory, and he defeated King Ben-Hadad, and Ahab turned him loose. The prophet came to King Ahab, and when he took this bandage away from his eyes, the king of Israel recognized him, that he was one of the prophets, and he said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." But what did Ahab do? How did he react to this? Well, his reaction is he was vexed and he went to his house sullen. That just means he sulked. He got his feelings hurt. And he didn't like it because the prophet said God is going to punish you for what you have done wrong. Some people, though, just stay sort of detached and they put off making a decision. They just don't do anything. In essence, they reject the truth. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla's wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and if you know anything about Felix, you know he was one of the most wicked men that had ever ruled in the area. And Paul is talking to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And Felix became frightened. In other words, he realized what Paul was saying was true. But he said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you." And if you drop on down a few verses, what you read is that 2 years later he left office and he left Paul in prison. He never made that decision. And so we may respond in many different ways to the truth. But what the Hebrew writer says is, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. What is the sin that entangles us today? One of them that is almost always mentioned in any list of sins in the New Testament we're going to read about this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." It's easy for us to fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't care, or God's going to overlook it, or God's not going to hold me accountable. But Paul says, don't fool yourself that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice what he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that if we are going to participate in immorality, we have no part with God or the kingdom of God, and we have no right to expect to inherit heaven. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It doesn't matter what we have done in the past, it doesn't matter how much sin we may have committed or been involved in, how long we have been a part of it. We can turn away from sin and we can turn to God and we can have our sins forgiven. But we cannot continue in immorality and expect God to accept us. He will not do that. In the book of Colossians in chapter 3, Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked when you were living in them." Again, Paul says, you used to live like this, and that was the way it was with you, but now you're a Christian, and as a Christian, you must rid yourself of all this immorality and anything that even leads to immorality. The world around us, our society in which we live, accepts immorality as normal behavior. Our legal system has legalized all sorts of immorality. And just because it is accepted as the norm, just because it is legal, does not make it moral. It still is a sin before God, and it still is not acceptable to God. And those who live in sin will be lost in hell. You see, we need to understand the seriousness of immorality. It is not something that we can just continue in and expect God's favor. It will not happen. The expectation The exception is to condemn sin. Most people don't do that. And yet we need to recognize sin as sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." Paul says, you used to live in all these things, but now you're a Christian. He says, these are in the past. And in all this, they, that is your friends who used to be with you, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, when we give up immorality as Christians, the world around us is going to make fun of us. They're going to laugh at us. They're going to talk bad about us. They're going to say things that will be hurtful. And the reason is because that's the way they live. It's normal. And yet we are not to be a part of that, and we need to recognize that sometimes it will bring this kind of reaction. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving their own persons the due penalty of their error." Well, this is the second passage that we have read this morning that condemns homosexuality. And even though the world may condone homosexuality, even though the world around us may legalize homosexuality and may even make fun of those and call us narrow-minded and bigoted, if we oppose it, the fact is that the Word of God calls homosexuality immorality. It is sin, and those who practice such will be lost in hell. This is what the Bible says. And we as God's children need to stand for the truth. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. God gave up on them, in other words. So the world around us may accept immorality, but we cannot. Because God has called us to moral purity. God has called us to live a morally pure life. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there in verses 1 through 8, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. This is God's Word, and we are bound to accept it. You see, as Christians, we give our bodies to God. We devote our bodies, our physical bodies, to God in absolute purity. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship of service, or spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We give our bodies to God. And so Paul says, as we give our bodies to God, then we are to live morally pure lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 15 he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. The King James says, God forbid. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, when we are immoral, we are bringing reproach upon God and upon Jesus Christ, because we are defiling the body that belongs to Him. As God's children, we have sacrificed our body to God. Moral purity starts in our minds. Immorality also begins in our minds. In Job chapter 31, there in verse 1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after a young maiden. He said, I'm going to control what I look at. I'm going to control what I see. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, you have heard it is said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see, it starts in the heart. It starts in the mind. It starts inside of us. And that's where we need to learn to control it. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. You see, Jesus said, when we commit immorality, it is because we have been thinking immoral thoughts. We never commit immorality without first thinking immoral thoughts. We need to keep our minds pure, our hearts pure. We need to be devoted to God and try to do everything in our power to get rid of those evil thoughts and to allow only those that are godly in our mind. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, do not let immoralities or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I think I mentioned this back some time ago, but many years ago, there was a producer, a television producer in Hollywood. In fact, it was several of them got together. One of them said, we need to do something to make homosexuality acceptable. And I'm talking about a long time ago. One of them said, if we can get people to laugh about it, we can get them to accept it. And the show Three's a Company came about. It's not actually a homosexual. The part John Ritter played there was, he pretended to be homosexual, but he really wasn't. But this was how they got their foot in the door, and they began to get people to laugh about homosexuality. And the next thing you know, they began to have shows that actually had somebody that was homosexual. And the next thing you know, homosexuality was extolled and defended, and now it's legal many places. But you see, the point is that all that has to be done is to get people to laugh about things that are evil, things that are sinful, and after a while we begin to accept them as being okay. Paul says there should be no dirty jokes. There should be no filthy communication. There should be nothing of this sort among Christian people. We as God's children need to not talk like that and not laugh about things that are immoral and ungodly. Moral purity begins in our minds, and immorality also begins in our minds. But what are we putting in our minds? What's the music that we listen to? Do we listen to music that is filled with immorality? Every social movement that has ever taken place, not only in this country, but in every other country, is always accompanied by music. You can look at the cultures of our country and the subcultures of our country today, and every single one of them has their own identifying music. Why is that? Because there is nothing that is any more powerful to change our thinking than the music that we listen to and the music that we sing. This is why God said, sing songs of praise and honor and glory and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, things that glorify God and lift us up and bring us closer to Him and closer to heaven. And yet we fill our minds with songs that are totally about immorality and ungodliness, all kinds of wickedness, and then we wonder why we think about these things. The reason we think about them is because that's what we're putting into our minds. The videos that we watch would have been banned from public viewing as little as 30 years ago. And today many of them are rated for any audience. What are we putting in our minds? We live in a world that is filled with pornography. It has affected every class and every kind of people that there are. There are preachers, there are elders, there's Bible class teachers, there's old people, there's young people, there's men, there's women who are battling the sin of pornography. And the problem is it comes in so many ways. It's in the printed page, it's in magazines, it's in books, it's in novels. It may be word pictures, it may be visual pictures. But whatever it is, it fills our minds with the trash and with the immorality to the point that we begin to think that this is normal when it is a sin against God. We have TVs and we have movies and people watch it in their homes and they allow things to come in on all kinds of movie channels that are available today, thinking that nobody else is going to know about this, and we find ourselves filling our minds with all kinds of pornographic trash and filth and wonder why we don't think spiritual things. And then today we have the computer and there is absolutely nothing that you cannot find on a computer. And so many parents have absolutely no controls over their children, what they watch on television, what they bring in on the computers. They say, oh, I'm at home. But then the kids go in the bedroom and close the door. There should never be a computer allowed in a child's bedroom. I don't care if you don't even have a door on. That child has no business being outside the whole family with a computer. There are all kinds of parental controls that are available, and we need to avail ourselves of them if we have young people around. And as older people, as adults, we need to rid ourselves of the pornography that is available and not become addicted to it. And it is one of the most addicting things that there is in the world. There is a computer term that they used way back in the 60s when I was first taking computer programming. And we had punch cards back in those days. That's how long ago it was. It's GAGO. And it just means garbage in and garbage out. A computer can only do what you tell it to do. And if you put garbage in a computer, it's going to put garbage out. And our minds will only do what we tell them to do. And if we put garbage in, we're going to get garbage out. And it's going to happen just as surely in our mind as it will in that computer. We need to control the things that we see, the things that we hear, and the things that we take part in. What about our lives and the way we live? Is our life filled with sensuality? Sensuality, Jimmy Wade, there it is. He said he won't talk to me about it raining before church started. I didn't have anything to do with it, though, believe me. I have prayed for rain, but that's the most I've done about it. Sensuality is the way we act. 1 Peter chapter 4 that we read a moment ago, verses 1 through 5, sensuality is one of the things that was condemned. And sensuality, we all understand what sensual means. It's the way we act, the way we dress or don't dress, the way we conduct ourselves when we become a part of the world. And it may be the kind of clothing we have or too much or too little, or it may be the way we sit or the way we walk or talk or something else. But sensuality and lust and debauchery, uncontrolled behavior, these are things that are condemned, and these are things that lead to immorality. And we as Christians need to get away from them. We don't need to be a part of them. We don't need to dress like the world and act like the world. We need to be separate from the world, and we need to be holy even as God is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 14 through 16, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We are to be like God in our mind and in our thinking, and thus to be completely moral in our behavior. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Today, would you fix your eyes on Jesus? Coming to Him, giving Him your heart and your life, confessing your faith in Him, turning from your sin, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll give you a Spirit to live in you. And you can become holy, even as He is holy. Today, if you're here and you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.